In your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8:28. And while you're turning there, let me simply announce that on Thursday night we are in the Doctrine of the Kingdom, and we've reached one of those high points, I feel. We're actually in a context of prophetic blessings about the kingdom on Thursday. But this Thursday we'll be talking about the government of the kingdom. And if you can be there, I think it would be helpful to you. I'd like to encourage you to be in that Bible study. There's another announcement in the bulletin. Some have requested petitions from Ruby Erickson. And if you are one of those, I wish you'd pick them up from me afterward. There's a few things I should tell you about them. If you happen to be one who requested one of those petitions, please see me after the service. Are there any other announcements we should make? All right, shall we bow our heads in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare to study God's Word? We're delighted to have a number of visitors with us tonight. If you are believers in Christ, we'd like to encourage you at this time, before we study the Word, to make sure you're in fellowship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, by confession of any known sin in your life. We thank you for sending your Spirit into our lives, our Father, whereby we find ourselves, our minds turning toward Thee, and our lips crying, Father, Father. We thank You for the preciousness of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior and our Lord. We thank You that His work and His life is interpreted for us by God the Holy Spirit through the writings and in the writings of Thy apostles. Pray that Your Spirit will minister truths of Thy Son and of Thy great plan to believers tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Now tonight we want to... Well, we've got kind of a vast purpose tonight. We might as well start off by letting you in on it. In 1970, in the summertime, we had a three-month course on biblical election, predestination, and calling. It took 3 months. Tonight we want to cram it into 45 minutes. And we also reviewed this a little bit in Ephesians about 6 months ago. So for some of you, it'll be partially review. And for some of you were not here in the Ephesians. Many of you were not here in 1970. So for some of you, it'll be new, and some of you, it'll be review. And consequently, you may have some questions. So what I'd like to do tonight is resolve any questions that you might have. And if I say anything or go too fast, why, give me a Baptist salute or something. Just stop me and ask a question, or say, I don't understand that, or can you give me some added scripture or something to that effect, because we are going to try to cover quite a bit of material. Now we'll begin by noting a contextual connective in Romans 8:28. The first word is "and," which is a very common conjunction in Greek. It happens to be "de" in this case, but it is an indication that we are in a context. And will you note that verse 30 begins with "moreover," verse 29 begins with "for," which means "because." Verse 28 begins with "and," verse 27 begins with "and," verse 26, "likewise," etc. Now, the meaning of those connectives is that we are in a context, and there is a major thought in the context. This whole paragraph in context concerns itself with the believer's glorification, that is, God's actual manifestation to the created cosmos, that believers are His sons. Glorification is the time, or a time in history,
when God makes known to everything he created, angels, fallen angels, elect angels, fallen men, everybody, that certain members of the human race are his sons, and he makes it very apparent by glorifying them. Now, verse 28, 29, and 30 are part of that context of the glory to which believers are heading. All right. And we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called. We just lost you over here. Well, I'll be with you in a minute. Mr. Bob won't be hot. Do I know any jokes? I know what I want to do before I do this. I want to unplug it. This is very simple. I used to be an engineer, so I'll have it for you in a minute. See that? You didn't believe me, did you? The big side and the little side. Boy, nice to be ready, you know, be prepared. Like the Boy Scouts. There aren't going to be any more Boy Scouts in America. They're going to be the Boy-Girl Scouts, part of the Women's Lib movement. Okay. Now, in verse 28, all of this is part of predestination. You have a statement, all things work together in King James. Now, under that, I'm going to put, that's a possible translation. That's a possible translation. I'll explain this. But not the best. In fact, I don't think it's any good at all. In the critical Greek text. Now, this is the critical text. This is not the Textus Receptus from which the King James is translated. This is a critical text. This is a text that takes all the manuscripts and correlates them, compares them. And then the scholars that do that, they feel there are some manuscripts that have greater weight of evidence, carry more weight, you know, more authority, because they're older, they're closer to the time of Christ. And so then they make up a text, and that is the critical Greek text. Now, what you really have in that text is something like this. You have Ponta, the text reads this way, Ponta Sunergai, Ponta Sunergai, and then in parentheses, in some of the critical texts, you have Ha Theos. Does the one that we're using have that? I knew it did. I just wanted to see if anybody was looking. We now have 30 of those in our pews, and we just ordered, I think, 15 more. We're anxious to have 60 in the pews. Now, this Ponta, see, in the grammar, this Ponta is the direct object. And it is a neuter accusative plural. And this verb is a third person singular. Now, we all remember back to grammar school. This is a verb. We all remember that verbs are supposed to agree with the subject in person and number. So it's third person. In this case, we have a third person subject, an it. But it's plural. And this is singular. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't prove anything in Greek, because a neuter plural subject can take a singular verb, so we're not helped that way. But in some critical texts, we have ha theos in the nominative case. which has to be then subject, nominative case. It is singular, and it would go with the verb. In which case, you would translate, literal translation, God is working all things together for the good of them that love God, of the ones that are called according to his purpose. Now let me give you some more evidence for this, because this is not enough. You have some textual evidence. And I'm giving textual evidence now for hotheos as the subject. You have it in P46, which is not an airplane. It is the Chester Beatty Papyri, which is 3rd century. That means it dates in the 200s, one of the oldest papyri that we have. And they just have fragments of those papyri. They just have portions of it. They don't have the entire New Testament in that papyri. They have certain books. You also have B, which is Codex Vaticanus, which is another valuable manuscript, dates around 350. Now this, you have the whole New Testament. And it dates around 325 to 350. And then you have A, which is Codex Alexandrinus, which is about 400 A.D. But omitted, I want to give you both sides. These include hotheos. Now, exclude hotheos. What texts exclude hotheos? Well, there's another wealth of evidence. There is Aleph, Hebrew A, which is Codex Sinaiticus. Now these designations were all given in the latter part of the 19th century. And if you wanted to sound real scholarly then, you always put a Latin "us" on the end. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Ephraemi Rescriptus, Alexandrinus, and so on. Really quite ridiculous. This is Sinaiticus. It was discovered at Mount Sinai by Count Tischendorf, great textual critic. Codex E, which is Ephraemi Rescripti, that means it's written over. And then Codex D, which is Codex Beza, plus others. Now this is the most valuable one right here. It's Codex Sinaiticus. And it does not have the hotheos. But look, it doesn't make any difference. Because all things do not work together for the good of the believer by themselves. That would be fatalism. That would be some kind of a weirdo fatalism. Somebody has to be working the all things. There has to be somebody putting the puzzle together. So even if you do not have hotheos, even in this case, the best translation would be not to make panta subject, but to make he subject. He is in the verb. He is working all things together. See? Now, watch the translation. Go back to verse 27. And we'll let out God in verse 28. We'll just make it he. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That's God. And not because, but rather that he maketh intercession. He knows the mind of the Spirit, that the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to God, literally. And we know that he works all things together for the good to them that love God. Now, that verse is part of predestination, see? That is part of a context of predestination. For whom he did foreknow, verse 29, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did foreknow, he called. Whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now, verse 28 is part of predestination. It simply means that God uses all things in the believer's life to work toward a purpose that he has designed for us. Big thing.
little things, good things, bad things, good decisions, bad decisions, forces seen, forces unseen. He has the whole thing under control, and he's taking all of those little segments of our life, and he's putting them all together so that they are going to result for good for our lives. Now, the all things by themselves, the little all things, like my turn signals went out on my Chevy. Can't understand how it happened. It only has 135,000 miles on it. Somehow the plastic broke in the turn signal. As soon as I get my money out of that car, I'm going to trade it in. There's only two people tighter. There's only the two tightest people in the world are a used car dealer and a pastor. And when they get together, it's really beautiful. And I worked all day Monday. Now, it would only take me 20 minutes to fix that turn signal now, but I never fixed a turn signal before. Then I had to take the whole steering column apart. Never mind. You're not interested in that. If you are, never mind. You're not interested. It's hard for me to understand how that could work together for good when it took my whole day off to fix the stupid turn signal and I could have been out fishing somewhere. In other words, the individual little things that happen to us, we may not be able to fit them into the overall plan. I've said this before, they're like the ingredients of something you're going to make. Say, like a raw egg. A raw egg by itself, it's not, now, a long time ago, raw eggs and a stein of beer used to be a challenge. But that's no challenge to me anymore at all. I can down them both now in one go. Take a raw egg and some salt, a little wee bit of salt, and then some Bisquick. Now, some people can take the Bisquick and eat it. I've seen some teenagers up in the hills that just eat the Bisquick. They just mix it up a little bit with water in it, and they'll just eat the Bisquick. But that doesn't salve my palate any. But you take a raw egg, which by itself, a little bit of salt by itself, not too appetizing, a little bit of Bisquick, a little bit of milk or dehydrated milk with water, and then you need a fire. And you take these ingredients under the proper temperature and administered in the proper way, and you can make the most delicious paper-thin pancake that you ever tasted. But the ingredients by themselves didn't taste so good. But when they're all put together in the proper manner, they come out with something beautiful. Now, that is the case for believers. God is taking the all things of the believer's life, the fact that you got fired from your job, the fact that maybe you're going to have to move from Denver, and there's really a big exodus. Lots of people are moving from Denver because of the terrible climate we have here. Rains, we got all our moisture in 2 weeks. 15 inches. We got 15 inches a year, and in the last week, 2 weeks, we must have got at least one half of that. All the shrubs are broken, and the roses are frozen, and all the shrubs in my yard, my cherry tree is gone. Terrible place to live. Well, you're going to have to leave Denver, see? Well, God knew about that before the foundation of the world. And you're all shook up over it. He knows about it. And he's got something planned for you that where that's going to work for your good. Now, that's a matter of faith to believe in that. You better walk that way because that's what the Bible teaches. But it's qualified. It isn't for everybody. All things do not work together for good for everybody. In an unbeliever's life, in a Christ rejecter's life, all things are working to them for their undoing, for their eternal ruin. When they are negative to divine truth, clouds of darkness are filling their mind and clouding their souls. And it's their undoing. They can't orient to life properly. They don't know what's going on. It's their eternal ruin. So this is qualified. And he qualifies it to them who love God. To them loving God would be a better translation. Now, this is human side. As far as I know, this is the only expression in Romans of what a believer does. Now, he believed in chapter 3. We saw that. And this is an expression of him loving God. That's all that's the only indication you have in Romans of the believer doing anything. This is the human side. And then here is the divine side. It is only to these people that all things work together. To them loving God, to them who are called, who are really the called. Let's see if that has an article. Let me check that. Well, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Yes. Yes, it does have an article. To them who are the called according. See, there's an article. This is beautiful in Greek. It is the according to purpose of him, to his purpose. And then the called is way over here. So see, this has a bracketing force. It is the, according to its purpose, called ones. And this all, the reason the Greek writer, the writer of Greek, the reason the writer chooses this way of expressing it is to bracket these words to this word called. It is the, according to his purpose, called ones. And that qualifies it. Them who are called according to his purpose. And his here should be capitalized. It is God's purpose. Now, this word purpose is a key word. It's one of Paul's favorite words. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. It is the word prothesis. It's almost like having a thesis before. See? Prothesis. Thesis, concept. Concept before. It really means to place before. This is the word before, or first, and this is the word to set. In this case, to set down, or to, let's give you three definitions for this. Prothesis, which is used 12 times in the New Testament, mostly by Paul, means predetermined purpose. It can also, as a clarification of that, it means intelligent design. It really means that God sat down in a triune council in eternity and he planned salvation for mankind. It means planned end. Prothesis is used in Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11, and 2 Timothy 1:9, all of them that relate to God's planning salvation before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11, 3:11, and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, 1 and verse 9. Let's look at this last one. I won't take time to look the others up because time is now passing. The moments are fleeing from you and from me. 2 Timothy 1:9. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. 2 Timothy 1:9. He's referring to God. Now, I'll read verse 8. Be therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Timothy tended to be a rather timid young man. He respected his elders very, very much. And Paul had to kind of reinforce him along the way. And he's encouraging him here, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed that I'm in jail. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, rely on the Lord. And then he says about God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but he saved us and he called us according to his own purpose, Now that's your word, prothesis. His own predetermined purpose. His own intelligent design. His own planned end. He called us according to his own purpose and grace. Meaning that in order for God to work out his prothesis, he designed a plan that was totally gracious and totally on the basis of his inherent grace, which excludes all human merit. Nobody would enter his plan on the basis of human merit. Paul is knocking the props out in this verse of any works righteous person. So the plan has to be, anything in the plan of God has to be compatible with his predetermined purpose and grace. And anything that doesn't fall in line with those has to be kicked out. Our problem mostly is with understanding his predetermined plan and understanding grace. It's hard for us to understand grace. We just don't, everybody's on the merit system with us. That's the way we think. He treated me nice, I'll treat him nice. Sort of the, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And that's about as much as we can understand in life. That isn't how God works. And then we're told that this purpose and grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before not the world began, but before the ages began. All right, go back to Romans 8. Now the planned end, the predetermined purpose, the prothesis, is expressed for us in Romans 8:29. Watch it. For whom he did foreknow. I want to look at a literal text here for a minute. Okay. For the ones he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed, sumorphos, to be with form of the image of his son. And we translate that word conform. Verse 29 expresses the planned end. The planned end is that believers will be conformed. And that word conformed, it means more than made like. But like would be the best word. Like can mean similar. That's not the best word. We'll be conformed into the image of God's Son. We'll just make this conform, be made. How's that? They will be made into the image of God's Son. Now let me adumbrate on that. That means we shall share his glory as God's Son. We shall share his holiness. We shall share his uninterrupted fellowship with his Father and our God. In other words, there is coming a day when the predetermined purpose of God for the believer will be realized in time. That purpose is called the glorification of the believer. It is also called the confirmation of the believer into the image of God's Son. When that happens, we shall share Jesus Christ's glory. We shall share his holiness, and consequently, we shall share his uninterrupted fellowship with God the Father forever. Now, there are two words, see, we have two words. We have foreknew, or foreknowledge, is a part of the character of God. It is part of his attributes. It is part of his omniscience. Predestination is an act of God. God foreknew who would believe in Jesus Christ out here in time. And those that believed in Jesus Christ, he predetermined that they would be conformed. So those two words actually look at the entire plan of salvation from beginning to the end. When the Lord comes back for believers, believers will be translated, their bodies will be changed, they will lose their sin nature, and we have the last stage of salvation. Complete confirmation to the image of God's Son. But over here in the foreknowledge, this is eternity past. He always knew. We have the planning stage of salvation. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Foreknowledge, an attribute of God. Predestination, an act of God. He swings into action. Okay. Let's skip the illustration. Now, that's eternal security in a nutshell. The hyper-Calvinist, he believes he's eternally saved if he's one of the elect. But he'll never know if he's an elect until the day he dies. The Arminian, he knows he's saved, but he doesn't know for how long. He may smoke a cigarette tonight and lose it. Depends how legalistic his pastor is. He may think a dirty thought. He may not witness for Christ tomorrow. You always have to ask Arminian, what sin do I have to sin, and how much sin do I have to sin, and to what degree do I have to sin where I lose it? They never can answer that. Hyper-Calvinism leads to fatalism. Arminianism leads to foolishness. If you're a son, you've got it made. The question is, are you regenerated? Are you born again? See? God will never give us a... Did you read about that guy from Lincoln that was going to sell his car? And his son? Two? Put an ad in the Lincoln Star. Reads like this. 1971 240Z Datsun. Or 1951 son without a driver's license. 240Z has factory air, undercoating, 5,000 miles. Son has a beard and long hair. Make an offer for either one or both. You think God's going to sell you as a son once his son has redeemed you through his precious blood? You think he's going to sell you out to Satan? You don't know what the Bible's all about if you believe that. You don't even know the basic words for redemption. Basic words for redemption in Jesus Christ, there's three of them. Utrao, agorazo, ex agorazo. Agorazo, to buy out of the marketplace. Ex agorazo, to buy out of the marketplace with a concept you'll never sell him back again. Lutrao, to set free from the marketplace, from the slavery of sin. That's what's happened to you when you were redeemed by Christ. And to sell you back to Satan, God would have to bypass the work of his son. Now, he's not going to do that. All right. Now, the next verse is a classic. This is it in Romans. We have reached it. From here on in, we just coast. Verse 30. Moreover, I forgot to mention, whom he did predestinate, he conformed to be conformed to the image of his son, that Christ, now this is the ultimate purpose, that Christ might be the firstborn. Excuse me, we haven't reached the climax yet. Verse 29. Firstborn. That's prototokos. This is the word the Jehovah Witnesses like to jump on. I had a Jehovah Witness come to my house one time, and it was right before church one time, Sunday school. And I lived in a house trailer, and he came in and he started talking. And he says, "Well, now that word logos in John, that Greek word logos." I said, "Oh, do you know Greek? Boy, that's great." "Well, yeah, I know a little bit." I said, "Well, just sit here for a minute. Hold it a minute." I ran back to the back of the trailer. It wasn't too far. It had a Greek New Testament back there. It was all Greek. There wasn't a word of English in it. The only thing that was English in it were the page numbers, and they were real small. It's the old Nestle text. You go blind reading it. One of the reasons for my condition. And I brought back this Greek New Testament, and I handed it to him upside down. I said, here, read me something. I just opened it anyway. And he held it there upside down. He looked at it. It seemed like about 10 minutes, but it was only probably about 60 seconds. And finally he noticed the page numbers here were upside down, and he turns around. And he says, boy, that's very interesting. Well, I got to go now. So you might keep one of those around just for... This word prototokos doesn't mean firstborn, as though Jesus Christ were the firstborn son of God in time. There were many sons of God. Abraham was a son of God. He preceded Jesus Christ temporally by 2,000 years. This means prime. This means first place. That concept. That he might have preeminence. This means preeminence. The ultimate end of the glorification of the believer is that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence among many brethren. He's going to be first. And you really haven't been called to heaven. You have been called to a person. You have been called to be conformed to that person. So that he is first. And he is going to be first in the kingdom, and we're going to be with him in the kingdom. That's what you're saved for. Forget about the heaven stuff. Whenever that's the case, when Jesus Christ is first, literally, in other words, where there's no interruption, fellowship between us and Jesus Christ, that's when we are conformed to his person. When our bodies are changed and we lose the sin nature, you are going to have a heavenly condition that's going to be right on earth in the kingdom. Come Thursday night. That's another night. Another topic. Okay, now we reach this climax. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, which means to declare righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is one of the most fantastic verses in the Bible, because all the verbs are aorist. They are all past tense, including the word glorified. It doesn't mean that God has glorified us as believers. He called us. He predestinated us. He called us. He justified us. And he will glorify us. The reason they are in the aorist tense is because in the mind of God, it's as good as done. Why? Because it is part of his prothesis, his boule, his predetermined counsel. And nobody can interfere and stymie the predetermined counsel of the Almighty God. Now you can thwart his philema, his will. See, boule is translated will. Thelema is translated will, but they're two different words. You will never thwart nobody. Unseen, seen, angel, fallen angel, elect angel, nobody can thwart his boule, his predetermined counsel, his prothesis. You can thwart his thelema.
We'll have to talk about that later. I'm going to try to give you some categories now on election, predestination, and foreknowledge. And then, if you have questions, now stop. We'll try to tie this all together. Biblical election. Now, the word election isn't here yet, isn't used here. But it goes along with it. Biblical election, foreknowledge, and predestination. Now you need to know this.
Because in the seminaries in America, talking now about good seminaries, the hyper-Calvinist, the five-point Calvinist position, has in the last 20 years begun to capture the major seminaries in America, including Dallas Seminary. Now, I like Dallas Seminary. I would gladly send any person from this church to Dallas Seminary. But I would try to fortify them with an argument against the hyper-Calvinist position. The reason I'd send them to Dallas Seminary is at least they can get the biblical languages there. Only Dallas Seminary is going the route of all higher education, cut down, shave off the requirements, cut them down to a minimum. You don't have to have biblical languages and so on. Same thing's happening in the graduate schools at CU now, where I took my PhD work. You only have to have one foreign language. My advisor turned over in his grave when they made that rule. When I talked to my advisor, when I went in to CU to talk to the man that I was going to work under, he said, first question he asked me, how many languages do you have? I said, well, I can work with about four or five. He says, is that all? You're really handicapped. You're a linguistic cripple. I said, look, don't rub it in. I already know it. He says, get a French book, leave your family, go up in the mountains and live for 2 weeks with a French book. Make sure it's a book. And he says, you'll know French. French is so easy to learn. Well, my wife was too jealous. She wouldn't let me get off of that book. Or smart, one or the other. Now, one language. How are you going to be a historian if you can't read the documents? The source documents. That's where the crux of history is. Everybody writes about the source documents. That means they're going to interpret the source document. That means they're going to have some presuppositions about the source document. Just like Albert Schweitzer that we mentioned this morning. He approached the New Testament with presuppositions. That's why he didn't believe in historical Jesus. Well, every major seminary in America is moving toward a hyper-Calvinist position on soteriology, election, foreknowledge. You don't have to do that. And if you understand this, and this is kind of a rapid effort, but let's try it. Election proceeds out of foreknowledge. Now, election, let's make sure we understand this word, election. Election is the word eklego, which is usually found in the middle voice, E-K-L-E-G-O. It's usually found like this, ex-elexita, E-X-E-L-E-X-A-T-O, ex-elexita. This is the source word, however. And this would be translated to call, but often to choose. Because election is all, calling in the New Testament is always effectual. It isn't like my mother when she used to call my brother and I when we were kids. We loafed in games. And my mother would come out and say, Honey! Bobby! We weren't Southerners either. Come home, it's time for supper. We didn't pay any attention to it after you reach a certain age. That's not advice, young people. That was an error in my thinking. But nevertheless, it was. But when my father came out, his calling was effectual. He always backed it up with a strap. He had one of those razor straps, those kind that they used to use a straight razor. He used a straight razor. And he had a strap. The thing was honed as shiny. And he'd take us down the cellar, stretch our head toward the north or south toward the feet toward the south and work on our equators. It really got hot down there too. He'd say, this hurts me more than it does you. I'd look up at him and say, you must be in agony. This is to call or to choose, but it's effectual calling. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 20. The Greek mind, the Greek type, no article, the Greek type looks for wisdom. The Jew type looks for a sign. He wants to see a miracle. Show me a miracle and I'll believe in God. Greek type mind, explain it all to me. Tell me, explain God to me, then I'll believe. The Jew type looks for a sign. The Greek type looks for wisdom. But we preach Christ having been crucified, standing crucified. To the Jew type, having been crucified, standing crucified. To the Jew type, what's he say to the Jew type? Stumbling block, that's what I thought. To the Jewish type, a stumbling block. To the Greek, foolishness. But to the called, both the wisdom and the power of God. The two things that the Jew type mind and the Greek type mind look for, that's what Jesus Christ is, to the called ones. It's effectual. Always effectual. One of Paul's favorite words. Okay, so this effectual calling proceeds out of foreknowledge. First Peter chapter 1 in verse 2, and also Romans 8, 28 through 30. Those he foreknew, he also called. All right, now will you look at the 1 Peter passage? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. First Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect kata, elect according to prognosin, according to the foreknowledge of God. See that? Here is the word elect. You are elect ones, and then according to something, kata, K-A-T-A, according to a norm or a standard, according to what? You are elect according to the prognosin. Now see, our people have had enough of this to know that pro means before, and gnosis means knowledge. Beforehand knowledge, before time knowledge. You are elect according to God's foreknowledge. All right, now foreknowledge, write this down somewhere. Foreknowledge equals an attribute of God. What's it a part of? What's it a part of God? It's a part of God's essence. What part of God's essence does it belong to? Omniscience, okay? Let God be God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't need us to tell him anything. He knows all about it. He asks us to tell him some things. He asks us to pray. He asks us to tell him our needs. What's he do that for? He already knows our needs. He does it for us. He does it to remind us of whom we're dependent upon. It's a good exercise for us to call upon the Lord in the time of our needs, and also to express our love to him and appreciation and faith in him. That's one of the means of expressing it. You pray to him. Well, let me get off on it. I'm going to go too far in that rabbit. Foreknowledge is an attribute of God, but predestination equals an act of God. Something God does. Foreknowledge is something God is. Predestination is something he does. Now, the question is this. If you are elect on the basis of God's foreknowledge, then what did God foreknow about you that would cause him to elect you? Get that? You ought to write that down for yourself. This is really the big question. See, the Calvinists know about this passage too. Big question. What did God foreknow about you that caused him to elect you? Okay, now the Calvinist answer to this is simply that it's locked in the mystery of God's purpose. In other words, we don't know. Now, every Calvinist takes that position. And they see a dichotomy of man's volition in Scripture and God's sovereignty in Scripture, and they say that dichotomy is such that you can't bridge it. They are two opposing truths in Scripture, and they are diametrically opposite. They are a paradox. And we'll never understand that this side of eternity. I don't believe that. The Bible is written for us to understand what God is doing. And we can understand it. And His sovereignty and man's will are not in conflict, because His sovereignty does not mean He can do anything He wants arbitrarily. His sovereignty simply means that He, by His basis of His essence, He has the right to design a plan. But He cannot act contrary to His essence. In other words, if you are God's son, He cannot hate you. It's impossible for Him to hate you because of His essence, because of what He is. He cannot be unjust to you. That would be in violation of His justice. He cannot be unjust to an unsaved man. That would be a violation of His essence. Sovereignty in the plan of God simply means God has a right to design a plan. And He did design a plan in His sovereignty. Now, my answer to this question is simply this. Election is part of a greater doctrine of soteriology. Whenever you look at a theology book, you always find election as a category under soteriology, which means the doctrine of salvation. So I'll give you the answer. Answer. I'll give you the straight answer. God foreknew who would believe and who would not believe in Christ. He elected the believers. Now, I'll tell you what the standard comeback has been with me when I debate this with Calvinists. They say to me, oh, what you're saying is God looked down the avenues of time and He knew who would do a good thing, He knew who would be a good fella and do a good work and believe on Christ. Well, that's very simple. Belief is not a good thing. Belief is not a meritorious work. And I have found some of the staunchest Calvinists make that statement. W.E. Vine makes it. A good Plymouth Brethren. William Kelly makes it. A good Plymouth Brethren. All of them Calvinists. I don't know if Darby makes it. My favorite writers are Plymouth Brethren. My favorite writers are Calvinists. 5-point Calvinists. They're intelligent people. Most of them. But I don't think they have it all together when it comes to predestination and election. Belief is not a meritorious work. Get that in your brain once and for all, and you got it made. It is a non-meritorious system of perception. Belief equals a non-meritorious system of perception. You aren't saved because of your faith. You are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. But your response to that work is faith. And without faith in that work, you cannot be saved. And that is compatible with grace. God called us according to His eternal purpose and His grace. He saved us on that basis. And this is compatible with grace. There is another point that you should know about foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. God did not look down the vistas of time and say, that person is going to believe, hence I will force him to believe. God has designed his plan in such a way that he protects human volition. He is a gentleman. He will never coerce human volition. And if you're waiting for God to twist your arm to be a believer, in other words, you're waiting for some crisis to come in your life. You've heard somebody say, I remember I rejected Christ, and then I had that automobile accident, and I woke up in the hospital, and I says, I know why all this happened. I rejected Christ. Follow it. Same thing that happened to you happened to 1,000 believers. Same day it happened to you. How do you explain their case? They didn't reject Christ. You're waiting for somebody coming to, you're waiting for somebody maybe to come to your house and sort of coerce you into belief. You can't coerce people into belief. It's impossible. Whether you believe or not is left strictly up to you by God. He wants you to have the information, but he cannot coerce your volition, and he will do everything he can to get the information to you. Okay. Belief is a non-meritorious system of perception, hence it is compatible with grace. God's plan finds a way to save man totally apart from merit and totally in compatibility with his justice. Okay. Point two. Election then is the sovereign. Boy, it's hot in here, isn't it? Is it hot down there? It's really hot up here. Can't understand it. Must be this machine. It is the sovereign grace act of God whereby he chooses in Christ all those he foreknew would believe in Christ. Now that's election. That's biblical election. You find that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's go on to point 3. Predestination is the act. See, it's an act of marking out, or setting limits on someone beforehand. Now that's what it is in relationship to the believer. The word that's always translated predestination, or the word, the source word from which it comes, is the word prohorizo. Prohorizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. You'll have a cognate noun that comes from that. That would be the word predestination. This would be to predestinate. Now, this word, again, we have our prefix pro, which means before. And this means, horizo is a word we get our word horizon from. The horizon is that which limits our view. We can't see beyond the horizon. This means to limit. To limit beforehand. Now, let's add something to the note. Predestination, the act of marking out or setting limits on someone beforehand. These limitations bring that person within the sphere of a certain future destiny. Now, what are they? Watch. One, conformation into the image of God's Son. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Predestination never has anything to do with your salvation. It always has to do with your destiny, the end of your salvation. Here are the passages that use predestination relative to the believer. Romans 8, 29 and 30, a passage we've already looked at, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 11. Will you look at those? Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 11. I'll try to hurry and give you these last points because I know it's very uncomfortably hot in here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. The in love that's at the end of verse 4 should probably go with verse 5. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now that is a poor translation. It is actually unto the adult sonship placing, which is adoption, through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the limitations that have been placed through predestination on the believer are two. One, the confirmation in the image of his Son, and the adult sonship placing, which is the doctrine of adoption, which will not be complete until the confirmation. They are both the same thing. This is Ephesians 1:5, and this is Romans 8 and verse 30, 29 and 30. Predestination includes Romans 8 and verse 28. For we know that all things are being worked together by God, or God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, of those who are called according to his purpose. Number four. Christ was chosen or elected. Same concept in Hebrew. Christ was chosen or elected from eternity past. To consummate redemption. Christ was chosen from eternity past. He is the elect one. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He is elect. Chief cornerstone. You see, in the Bible, you have three elections. You have Christ, you have believers of this age, and you have Israel as a nation. Now, Calvinists look and understand that Israel was elected as a nation. She's called that, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 8. She's called it in Isaiah 41. The word is chosen there, verse 8. And the Hebrew word has the same meaning as the Greek word, pacher. Pacher means to elect or to choose in the Puel stem and the Hifil stem. Same idea as eklego or eklexita, the middle form of it. And Christ was chosen. He is the chosen one or the elected one to consummate redemption. Now, point five. Believers are chosen in Christ. Believers are chosen in Christ. That is, they share his election. They share his election through positional sanctification. They are placed in the Christ at the point of believing faith. Ephesians 1:4. And they share his positional sanctification. Point number six, and the last point. This concept of predestination, election,
and foreknowledge. Is compatible with A, God's essence, particularly His justice. God would be unjust if He arbitrarily, before the foundation of the world, chose me to be saved and chose you to go to hell. Chose me to be saved and chose you to go to hell. Either verb, He'd be unjust. And the Calvinist comes back and says, who are you to question the justice of God? I'll tell you who I am. I am created by God. I am created an intelligent and rational creature. Moreover, I am given His word. I can think abstractly. I'm not an animal or the leftover of an animal. I may look like the leftover, but I'm not. And I am given His revelation. And in His revelation, He tells me He's just. He uses human language to convey His essence to me. It means precisely that. He will not be unfair to you as an unbeliever. You have every right to reject His plan. But you do it at your own jeopardy, and He warns you what's going to happen. You also have the right to accept His plan, and He tells you what will happen. This concept of predestination, election, and foreknowledge is compatible with God's essence, particularly His justice. The biblical concept of evangelism and C, the biblical concept of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, meaning grace provides your salvation. Faith is what God expects from you as a human being to His plan of salvation, His death of His Son. And it's all on the basis of grace. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that is a very quick and hurried survey of predestination and election. I wonder if there's any questions. Maybe there's some scripture bothering you. Yes, question. Mm-hmm. Oh, in chapter 9, okay, chapter 9 of Romans, you kind of shooting me down for about 3 weeks from tonight, but that's okay. Yes. You have to go back. You have to pick up the context. Verse 15. He saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that is sovereignty in action. And sovereignty in action expresses in the Bible upon whom He will have mercy. He will have mercy upon those that are in Christ. That is His expressed will in the Bible. He will not have mercy on those that are not in Christ. That's sort of the concept. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now what he's saying there is that in as far as being accepted by God, you using your own ability and even your own mental assets, that's not going to bring you to God. You are going to have to go by God's plan, particularly in terms of whom He will show mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that it might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. Now he uses an illustration of Pharaoh, and he's referring to the Pharaoh of the Exodus.
probably Amenhotep the IV. The Calvinist takes that verse and he says, see, Pharaoh was predestined to have his heart hardened. Oh no. If you go back to Exodus, and I have a paper on this if you want. I think I have some left. I looked last week. But if you'd like a paper, I could search for it. I have a paper on this topic about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you go back to Exodus, you will find that Pharaoh hardens his heart 4 times before God hardens it. Now, what's it mean when it says he hardens his heart? Well, he hardens his own heart. Here's Pharaoh's heart, which is part of his frame of reference, in his soul. Here in his soul, he's self-conscious, he's mentality, he's volition, emotions, and so on. And his soul is like a breathing mechanism. He can think abstractly and so on. And in comes information about God. It came from Moses in that case. But what did he do? He hardened his heart. He was negative toward this truth about God. He rejected it 4 times. And then finally it says, and God hardened his heart. Now, Pharaoh hardens his heart 10 times. Oh, wait a minute. Pharaoh hardens his heart, I think, 6 or 7 times. God does it 3 or 4 times in the context. It's 10 altogether. I don't remember the numbers. 7 by Pharaoh, 3 by God, 6 by Pharaoh, 4 by God. In other words, God will not stand for his information to be rejected by man without some recriminating process upon man. And what it means is his soul begins to get dark. He hardens his heart. See? Okay. So the point is that God should not be blamed for Pharaoh's hardened heart. It is Pharaoh that should be blamed. Okay. Therefore, verse 18, he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his, here is that word, boule or bulema, his predetermined counsel? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the form, why hast thou formed me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured, now watch, see this, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Now it didn't say that God made them so. It said he endured. Now, the truth of the gospel is this, that all men are sinners, that all men are vessels for wrath, fit for wrath. That is a basic presupposition of the gospel. So that when Paul comes to preach the gospel, he does not preach election. He preaches the gospel because everybody is a candidate to be saved. And every member of the human race is a candidate to know the mercy of God in Christ. God will have mercy on those in Christ. That's another precept or another fact of the gospel. And these men were not predetermined to be hardened. But the hardening process was predetermined. In other words, you reject divine counsel and you find your mind hardened against it. The same sun that melts wax also hardens the clay. That's the idea. The same information, the gospel information, to which some members of the human race respond, hardens other members of the human race. That is what he's saying. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that's us as believers, which he had prepared unto glory. In other words, in the foreknowledge of God, he made a plan that is molded by grace, which means the opposite of merit, and all of those who respond to grace, he has predetermined that they will be the vessels of mercy. That's all the passage teaches. The election part in the previous passage, previous paragraph, verse 11, we'll be talking about that in about 2 weeks. He elects Jacob over Esau. Did he elect one to salvation and the other to damnation? No. Prove it to you very easy. About 2 weeks. We'll take time tonight. What the verse, what the paragraph you're talking about, the main thought of that paragraph is that God has a plan in which members of the human race can receive mercy, and apart from that plan, they will be hardened. It's just like in Isaiah. There's a verse in Isaiah, I can't remember. It says God creates evil. But the word for evil there is the word ra. It doesn't mean that God created sin, but it means he creates the consequences of sin. There is a certain chain reaction that sets in when a person sins. His soul is affected. His mind is affected. His life is affected. His overt actions are affected. Now, God set that process in motion. He is the one that determines that sin will have certain consequences. One of those consequences is the hardening of the mind or the heart. Any other questions? All right, shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for this passage and for this time together in fellowship with your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.